Welcome to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit us at compasslew.org.
Good morning. I'm grateful to Pastor Will for asking me to talk about the text we're going to dissect today. I've spent more time studying and thinking about this than I have about almost anything else in the Bible. I've pored over obscure 1980s doctoral dissertations about this. I've read books about this. I've lain awake in bed at night thinking about Babylonian priests and the way they talk about this. I've made PowerPoint graphics about this. I've studied it a lot. And that could be good for us. Or it could be bad. So if I get too far afield, if you hear the word Jussive or Augustine, somebody has to cough and say, notes, and I'll get back on track. I'll do my best. But really, though, last week, Pastor Will talked to us about Genesis 1, the creation of the world. And he asked us to focus on the big question facing Israel as they left Egypt. Who is God? Today, our topic is much more manageable. We're here to ask the question at the heart of Psalm 8, which is a meditation on these texts. I'm reading it out of the NET. It says, quote, "Of what importance is the human race that you should notice them?" So last week we asked, who is God? And this week we're going to ask, and what is he doing with us? To that end, we're going to read the end of Genesis chapter 1 and sections from Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to build a biblical anthropology. I want to remind you, friends, that in Genesis 1 through 2, we have the world that has God nodding and saying, oh, this is good. Good and very good. And ladies and gentlemen, in God's ideal world, he has a close, functional relationship with the apex of creation, its rulers, humanity. Today, we will contrast Genesis with two ancient Near Eastern cultures, with Egypt and with Babylon. And today, we will see how God dignifies humanity in the text, that is, with meaning, how God elevates and exalts humanity, with their making, the details of God's creation of the first man, with mission, the first work that humanity was given, and with a match, when God gave humans the first social relationship. Let's begin in Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." I want to clarify that when it says man here in that first phrase, it's talking about humankind. This is something that the ESV translators choose to do, is to leave man referring to humankind, and I frequently forget to correct it. So just hold on to that as we continue on if I forget. A slew of questions arise about this phrase, "Let us make man in our image." First, what the heck does our mean? Wouldn't God say, "Let me make man in my image"? And what does it even mean to be made in God's image or after his likeness? And what are its implications? Let's start with that odd "let us," "our," like first person plural in the beginning of the phrase. Who is God talking to? There is no settled consensus on what's happening in this verse. In fact, in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, Old Testament scholar Victor P. Hamilton offers 6 different possible ways to understand the verse. But I'm up here. So I'm just going to mention my favorite 2 views, and if you want to tell me another you like or you've heard of, I'd love to hear it after the service. My top 2 views are the divine counsel interpretation and the plural of majesty. First, the late theologian Mike Heiser, in his very interesting and kind of weird book, The Unseen Realm, claims that the Old Testament worldview includes a group of spiritual beings who are all subordinate to God. Heiser argues that when God says, let us make man in our image, he's speaking to the divine council. I'm going to read you a quotation from his book. Quote, it's like me going into a room of friends and saying, hey, let's go get some pizza. I'm the one speaking. A group is hearing what I say. Similarly, God comes to the divine council with an exciting announcement. Let's create humankind. End quote. Another idea is called the plural of majesty. I'll mention it in brief. That is, that God is speaking in Genesis 1:26 with what's called the royal we. It's contested, but apparently Queen Victoria of England responded once to a dirty joke with, okay, hang on, we are not amused. This idea is, I mean, I'm an American, so I don't really know about royalty much, but this idea is popular enough that I think it should be on the table. Now, let's focus in on this phrase, image of God. This is the first thing said in the text about humankind. And as we'll see, it elevates us and upends the ancient Near Eastern social order. I want to note before we begin that I'm going to collapse these two phrases, image and likeness, and just say image of God to refer to both. I get to do this because in the very few other places in the Bible where this is mentioned, the text seems to just use one or the other to refer to both, so I'm just going to do that. But first, what does it mean? I've got to let you guys in on a controversy here. See, there are only three total uses of this phrase in the whole Hebrew Bible. Now, at this time, academic or so-called liberal scholars and pastors, theologians, are in different ideological camps. And they don't see eye to eye on lots of issues. They don't see eye to eye on what the Bible says, or who wrote it, or what it says about women, or what pronouns we should use for God. Sometimes you can see the pastors and theologians are right, like with most things, and sometimes the liberal scholars seem to be more right. Now, this is a riot. For centuries, theologians have been debating the meaning of image of God. All the way back to Augustine. Oh, I did it. I mentioned Augustine. It's in my notes. Whoops. Everyone has had an opinion on what these phrases mean. But in the last 200 years, starting around the early 1800s when they started excavating Egypt, archaeologists have been digging up texts, steles, inscriptions from all over the ancient world with the phrase. Image of God appears in Babylon, it appears in Assyria, it appears all over. But do you know where we have the most examples? Egypt. I want to note that this could just be because we have the most archaeological evidence from Egypt, period. We've been studying Egypt. Things are very well preserved there. Still, though, it's pretty stunning. You see, biblical scholars and historians commonly accept a range of dates for the Exodus event, like when we think the Exodus probably happened. It's around like the 1400s to the 1200s BC. For our purposes, we care about this because we can estimate that during that date range, we definitely know that Egyptian culture is coming into contact with what will become Israelite culture because that is the time that Israel is enslaved to the Egyptians. And if Moses is brought up in Pharaoh's household, like in Exodus says, he is encountering this. Guys, within the commonly accepted date range for the Exodus, the phrase image of lowercase g God appears 55 times. And that's just the instances we have recorded. There could be so many more, like steles and inscriptions and papyri and what have you, that we haven't found yet, or were just lost to time or decayed. What do you think it's used for? It always refers to Pharaoh. In ancient Egypt, Pharaoh is the image of the god. Not Pharaoh's wife, not his children, not his viceroys or his underlings, not women, not his slaves, not Egyptians, Pharaoh, just the king. I want to read to you a couple of actual examples. In one inscription, there's an Egyptian god named Amon. We also know Amon as the god Ra later on. He addresses Pharaoh Amenhotep III, quote, "You are my living image, creation of my members," end quote. In another, Amon says to Amenhotep III, quote, "You are my beloved son who came forth from my members, my image, whom I have put on earth. I have given you to rule the earth in peace," end quote. Here in these texts, basically, we have the royal cult comparing Amenhotep to like an idol statue living in a temple representing this lowercase g god, Amon. And I want to note carefully here that Pharaoh being the image of a god means that he or she, in the case of Hatshepsut, represents that god here as the ruler of, quote unquote, the earth. Okay, one more. This one is also about Amenhotep III. We have 18 instances of this phrase with him. It's a lot. And it says, quote, "While you," that is Amon, "are in heaven and illuminate the world, he," Amenhotep III, "is on earth to carry out your kingship," end quote. So there's this idea that the image of a god enacts the rulership of the god. J. Richard Middleton, Old Testament scholar, summarizes it like this, quote, "As the deputy and representative of the god on earth, the king's exploits were the god's exploits." Now, at this moment, friends, we have an opportunity to be bad Bible students and to say, see, the Bible's just copying ancient Egypt. The Bible, the Genesis 1 text, just steals from Egyptian culture. That's all that's happening here, but not this. Genesis 1:26 refutes the idea that only the king is the image of God. Let's look at it again. "Then God said, let us make man in our image and let them have dominion." Not Adam, not Adam and Eve, humanity, humankind. According to the Hebrew Bible, if you're a peasant or a slave, you're made in the image of the supreme God, the creator. If you're a woman, you're made in the image of God. If you're an outcast or a eunuch or a prostitute, you're made in the image of God. In a world where only royalty represented the divine, Yahweh chose humans as his ruling emissaries and gifted us all with his image. That's what this verse is telling us. I'm quoting Mike Heiser again, not because he's like the only scholar who puts this idea forward, okay? I want you to know that there are a multitude, but he puts it well. Quote, "If we think of imaging as a verb or function, that translation makes sense. We are God's representatives on earth. To be human is to image God. This is why Genesis 1, 26 through 27 is followed by what theologians call the dominion mandate in verse 28. The verse informs us that God intends us to be him on this planet," end quote. Now, Genesis 2 zooms in and focuses on the actual creation act of humanity. This is very much a Hebrew Bible style of writing. To write about something and then to come at it again from another angle is all over the Hebrew Bible literature. For instance, Isaiah, which repeats the same themes 6 or 7 times throughout the whole book. When the Bible repeats a theme, we modern Westerners think, we already covered this. But the Hebrew mind thinks, oh, so this is important. Or, oh, we're explaining this from another angle. Genesis 2:7. "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Pastor Will emphasized last week that unlike the other creator gods of the ancient Near East, Yahweh doesn't kill other gods to make the world. He doesn't make the world out of war or out of dead bodies. No, he's so powerful. He just speaks and then it happens. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Repeatedly, there's this effortless creation. But not here. There's no verse that says, and let there be humans. No. The text acts as if Yahweh, the God of the universe, kneels down to pick up dust from the ground. He takes it. He forms it into a man. And then he gives it his own breath. And it becomes a living creature. No other creature is created so intimately with such personal action in the text from God. Just a note, there's this fun pun in here in Hebrew. This is something so delightful about the Hebrew Bible. It's just chock full of puns and wordplay. If you want to know after the service, I'll give you a Hebrew book that will help you like enjoy the wordplay without having to actually learn the language. The man of dust from the ground is in Hebrew Ha'adam from Ha'adama. Adam means human being. Adama, Adam with an extra letter, means ground or soil. So in Hebrew, human being or mankind is a pun on the dirt. How humbling is that? Hey you, soil person, get over here. The next verse reads, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In the rest of the Hebrew Bible, words that come from the same root as Eden refer to pleasure or delight or luxury. Okay, I want to pause here and read to you some lines from the Enuma Elish. The Enuma Elish is the big Babylonian creation epic that's most widely known outside of the Genesis story. It's very well attested. So I want to read it to you for perspective. We're going to just blast through a big section of it. In this part of the story, Marduk, who just finished creating the world from the two halves of his slain enemy, the goddess Tiamat, proposes to the other gods that they should create humans. Quote, Marduk opened his mouth addressing Ea. I will bring together blood to form bone. I will bring into being Lulu, whose name shall be man. I will create Lulu, man, on whom the toil of the gods will be laid that they may rest. I will skillfully alter the organization of the gods. Though they are honored as one, they shall be divided in two. Ea answered as he addressed a word to him, expressing his comments on the resting of the gods. Let one brother of theirs be given up. Let him perish, that people may be fashioned. Let the great gods assemble, and let the guilty one be given up, that they may be confirmed. Marduk assembled the great gods, using gracious direction as he gave his order. As he spoke, the gods heeded him. The king addressed a word to the Anunnaki. Who is the one who instigated warfare, who made Tiamat rebel and set battle in motion? Let him who instigated warfare be given up, that I may lay his punishment on him, but you sit and rest. The Igigi, the great gods, answered him. That is, Lugaldimorankia, the counselor of the gods, the Lord. Kingu is the one who instigated warfare, who made Tiamat rebel and set battle in motion. They bound him, holding him before Ea. They inflicted the penalty on him and severed his blood vessels. From his blood, he, Ea, created mankind. End quote. What the heck? Marduk, who defeated the rebellious goddess Tiamat and made her dead body into the world, convinces Ea to create humans from her compatriot's corpse to, quote, lay on him the toil of the gods so that they may rest. Ladies and gentlemen, in contrast to this, Yahweh created the first humans to have dominion over the earth, to rule it as his viceroys. He planted a garden and he named it Pleasure. And that's where he put the first humans. Goodness. What a vision of God's tenderness towards humanity that we see here. But what was humanity supposed to do? Look at the meaningful work God gave Adam. This will tell us more. In verse 15 of chapter 2, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That last phrase is one that has troubled Bible readers quite a bit, but I think Robert Alter's rendering may be helpful here. He translates that last phrase, "you shall surely die," as "you will be doomed to die." That is to say, you will become mortal. So, God creates Adam. He puts him in the Garden of Delight, and he gives him a job. It's to work and keep the garden. Pretty cool. Let's compare these words with another Old Testament text that also uses the words translate, work, and keep. That is Le'avda and Le'shamra. Numbers 3:7 records instructions for the priests in charge of the tabernacle, the tent that served as God's temple during Israel's time in the wilderness. Quote, "The priests of the tabernacle shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle." This also happens in a couple of other places in Numbers, where it describes the work of the priesthood as to work and keep the tabernacle, Le'avda and Le'shamra. We could go back to Genesis 2:15 and make it reflect these texts in Numbers like this. "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to minister in and to guard it." That's the A-H-H-T. That Anna's hypothetical Hebrew translation. I want to clarify here that I'm not trying to improve on or critique the English translation in your Bible. It's just fine. I'm just trying to point out how the work of Adam in the garden and the work of the priests in the temple are so similar linguistically in the Hebrew. Let me read you two quotations from a scholar named Daniel Leoy, who wrote an article about this in like 2010 called "The Garden of Eden as Primordial Temple or Sacred Space for Humankind." He says, "An examination of the creation narrative points to Eden as the earliest occurring sacred space, as well as a prototype and archetype of future temples." He also says, "A theological analysis of the biblical data indicates that God intended Adam and Eve to serve as his sacerdotal vice regents in the garden." End quote. In Leoy's opinion, sorry, that name, if you're reading the details of the creation narrative like we are, you'll see that Adam and Eve are God's priestly deputies in the garden. When God tells Adam to work and keep the garden, he's putting him in charge of it, to care for it, and to rule over it on God's behalf. So what's next? Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Robert Alter makes this note about the helper. Quote, "The Hebrew Ezer Kenegdo, KJV helpmeet, is notoriously difficult to translate. The second term means alongside him, opposite him, a counterpart to him. Help is too weak because it suggests a mere auxiliary function, whereas Ezer elsewhere connotes active intervention on behalf of someone, especially in military contexts, as often in Psalms." End quote. Here's how Alter renders it. "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the human to be alone. I shall make him a sustainer beside him.'" Western culture frequently posits that Christianity demeans women, and too many times that has been true. But the Hebrew Bible places enormous force and weight on the significance and importance of the first woman. God looked at his viceroy at the apex of his creation, and he said, "This is not good. This guy needs someone." in the biblical story, the first woman is not optional. She is essential. God carefully crafted the lifestyle of the first humans. After intimately creating humanity with extraordinary dignity and authority, he gave Adam meaningful work, he gave him structure, and he gave him a social relationship, things that humanity will always need. So what does that mean for us today? The fact that humanity was made to image God has changed the world. There's a historian named Tom Holland, and he's never starred in any Spider-Man movies. But he does argue that Christianity has so thoroughly impacted our world that the modern Western belief in the inherent dignity of humankind is mostly due to it. Are you disgusted by child abuse? Infanticide? Slavery? Do you care about the rights of individuals? Are you concerned about the treatment of criminals and prisoners? Tom Holland says that's not because of your inherent moral compass. It's due to the effect that Christianity has had on the world, and he has Genesis 1 and 2 in view. He writes, quote, that every human being possessed an equal dignity was not remotely self-evident a truth. A Roman would have laughed at it. To campaign against discrimination on the grounds of gender or sexuality, however, was to depend on large numbers of people sharing in common assumption that everyone possessed an inherent worth. The origins of this principle, as Nietzsche has so contemptuously pointed out, lay not in the French Revolution, nor in the Declaration of Independence, nor in the Enlightenment, but in the Bible. End quote. What Holland is saying is that modern equal rights movements rely on an almost universal belief that all humans are valuable. But even though we in the modern West take for granted the worth of human beings, Holland says that without the Bible, we can't explain why. This is the answer. Christianity has shaped the world by insisting that the dignity of Genesis 1 and 2 belongs to us all. It seems odd to say that the image of God is the key to defeating a bunch of different areas of sin in your life, but it's true. For starters, you are made in the image of God, and you owe yourself respect, meaningful work, and social relationships, not because of you, but because of the status God designed you with. It is God who gave you destiny and dignity. As we'll see toward the end of this series, his plan was and is for you to partner with him in presiding over a renewed earth. And just as you are made in the image of God, so too is the most annoying person you know. They too should be treated with dignity. America's geopolitical enemies are made in the image of God. ICE agents and illegal immigrants are made in the image of God. Do you struggle with gossip? Remember, the people you belittle behind their back are made in God's image. Are you addicted to pornography? The actors in porn are made in the image of God. That politician you hate? You know the one I'm talking about. He or she is made in the image of God. Jesus taught that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. And when we try to answer the question, who is my neighbor? We should consider the status and nobility of every member of the human race because they're all made in God's image. God dignifies humankind. And as his children, we are called to do the same. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. For more information on how we are striving to follow Jesus together here in Louisville, Kentucky, check out our website, compasslou.org, where you can subscribe to our newsletter and view additional resources.